Well, good evening, everybody. It's good to see y'all. I hope that everybody is having a good Wednesday. I hope you are warm. I hope you are safe. I hope you have power and water and food. with all of the snow and the ice and the goings on, I'm thankful that we have this opportunity to do live streaming, and that you know, through the most of last year we did some live streaming, but you know, believe it or not, we were doing live streaming before that. I don't know if you know this or not, but just as we're getting started, I kind of went back and looked at the history of our live streaming, and we had been doing live streaming for almost 3 years before last year. So, you know, we've been doing live stream a long time, and so I'm thankful for that tool, especially in times like tonight where the weather doesn't permit us to be together. As we're just kind of waiting a moment or two for others to log on, we'll be talking about more of a biblical opposition to the cancel culture tonight. We started kind of a little 3 or 4 part mini-series out of 3 John last week as we looked at health screenings. Tonight we're going to look at the gospel being the standard, letting the gospel be the standard. And I think that is a really important message for the church these days, that that we not get distracted by secondary things or ancillary issues, but that of all the institutions, all of the groups of people on the face of this planet, the church really ought to be the one that is governed by and insisted upon the gospel as being the standard. And so we're going to be talking about that tonight in 3 John. Also, just want to mention to you kind of what's on the radar screen after we finish this series on the Epistles of John. I'm working on a series of messages between now and basically the week of Easter or Holy Week on repentance. And then I've always really wanted to do a series of messages during Holy Week. That's the week immediately preceding Easter Sunday, that Monday through Saturday immediately preceding Easter Sunday. I've always wanted to do a series of messages, one a night for 5 or 6 nights, and so we're going to do that this year. I'm going to be putting together a series of messages related to the passion of the Lord Jesus Christ and his life and what was happening in that week leading up to Easter Sunday. So, Lord willing, we will be meeting at the church, and obviously in the Wednesday nights leading up to that Holy Week, but then during Holy Week, meeting at the church each night to walk through that. And so I hope you'll go ahead and start making plans now, the week immediately preceding Easter, to join me at our campus, Grace Covenant Baptist Church campus in West Monroe. We'll stream them like we always do, but I hope that you'll be able to join me in person each night of that series as we walk through the sacrifice that the Lord Jesus made on our behalf to reconcile us to a holy God. So, yeah, I just got a little bit of a commercial there as we're waiting to get started. That week, the time leading up to Holy Week and then Holy Week itself is about the gospel. And here, the gospel, what I mean by that is the story of Christ's redemptive life and death and resurrection, his atonement, the justification that we have received, or the justification that has been made real in our lives with the work of Christ. And all of that in bringing forgiveness of sins, but also restoring individuals back to a holy God in that we are adopted as children of God. I've said that many times, that not only are we forgiven of our sins, but we're adopted as children. That's the gospel. And we've talked about the five things that make the gospel. I won't mention them here. But that's a biblical gospel. That's the Bible's presentation of the gospel. That's what Christ said the gospel was. And so tonight, as we return our attention back to 3 John, verses 5 to 8, we're talking about letting that gospel, the biblical gospel, the message of Christ, the gospel of Christ, letting that gospel be the standard. The standard by which we gauge all things, the standard by which we would acknowledge other brothers and sisters as possessing faith, having the marks of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of redemption in their life, all the way through how we interact with one another and how we interact in the world, what value sets we subscribe to. And the gospel has to be the standard for all of that. And I'm concerned not only in culture at large, but in the church as well, that this is not really what's happening. I was reading an article this week by Barna, and I frankly can't remember all the statistics, but it was alarming the number of evangelicals that are denying that Christ was sinless, denying that sin is an issue, denying that the Bible has authority. I mean, just a lot of kind of cornerstone doctrines that the church has held for a very long time are being abandoned. Not by the world. Those have always been abandoned by the world, but by those who call themselves Christians. And we're not letting the gospel be the standard. We're letting politics and cultural influences be the standard. We're letting terms like woke be the standard. Intersectionality, critical race theory, these are not going away, because this is an attack on the church. This is a alternate religious system and faith trying to come in and supplant traditional biblical faith, Christian faith, as what faith in the church is. And so there's a real sense in which our message tonight, I think, has a lot of import for us, that we subscribe to the gospel and let the gospel be the standard by which we view the world and we operate in it. And so all of this is coming to us from 3 John verse 5 down to verse 8, in which the Apostle John, in this last letter, wrote, "Beloved, it is a faithful thing that you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth." Father, we thank you for the day that you have given to us. We glorify you for your goodness to us, your mercy, and your grace. And we just simply ask, Father, that as we open your word tonight, as we embark upon this text, that you would help us in every area of our life to not only allow the gospel to be the standard, but actually to use the gospel, to employ its power and its authority as the standard literally in every avenue of life, that there would be no area of our lives untouched by the gospel, and that as we look and survey the world around us, that we would do so through the lens of the gospel given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We ask, Father, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and most of all, hearts that are open to receive all that you have for us tonight, that we might glorify you in all the things that we do. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you, and continue to ask these things always in your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. Well, as I have started each week, I start again this week. Christ is real. For 31 weeks now, I have said that. And I want that really to burn into and be etched into our brains and our consciences, our hearts, our thinking. Because I think it is easy for even believers to forget that Christ is real. And Christ is real. It wasn't that he was just a real man. Christ is real. The work of Christ is real. The gospel is real. The scriptures are real. God is real. Judgment is real. But peace and grace through Christ is real also. And because Christ is real, his work in our lives is real. The redemptive work, the forgiving work, the adoption work, the justification work, the teaching work, all that the Spirit of Christ does in the heart of the believer is real. It is not fantasy, it's not fiction, it's not myth or folklore, it is reality. And because Christ's work in our lives is real, that work should be the standard by which all things are measured and accomplished. And so what I mean by that is the work of Christ is embodied in this term we call the gospel. And I realize that there are all forms of gospels that actually violate what Paul taught the church in Galatians. There are people coming with all kinds of other gospels. And Paul says in Galatians that they ought to be accursed, that they are accursed. We shouldn't listen to them. But there is a biblical gospel, and there is a gospel that was given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ and handed down by the disciples and by those who have gone before us. And it is a true gospel, it is a real gospel, and it is a gospel that changes not only our eternity, but it changes our life in the here and now. And it is that gospel, the biblical gospel, that we should be using to measure things that we hear and people that come to us. It ought to be the gospel that we use to fuel and encourage and measure our accomplishments. And so that's what I want to talk about tonight, that we're using the gospel as that standard. Now, the cancel culture denies that completely, and the various and sundry doctrines of the cancel culture run contrary to the scriptures, and they have a gospel all their own. It's not a biblical gospel, it's a social gospel, and that should not be the standard that is used within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. If houses of religion desire to use those doctrines, they may, but they cannot promise an abiding relationship with a holy God through the Lord Jesus Christ in what is described in the Bible as the gospel. They have another gospel, and they are accursed. But there is a biblical gospel that we should be employing, and we find maybe not in direct terms or definitions in this text, but we do find the outworkings of the gospel in the words of the Apostle John as he writes to Gaius in 3 John. Which brings me to the first thought tonight, that the true measure of all things for the believer must be Christ's gospel. Let me say that again. The true measure. There are all kinds of measures, and there are false measures. We can fall prey to those frequently. But we need to insist upon a genuine, well-defined, true measure of what is right and what is wrong. What is holy and what is profane. What is honoring to the kingdom of Christ and what is in opposition to the kingdom of Christ. We have to have a true measure. And the Bible gives us a true measure. It's found in the gospel. And so this true measure of all things for those who are genuinely the children of God must, without any exception, must be Christ's gospel. In 3 John 5, we find John saying this, "Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church." Now, what John is saying is, as you remember last time, that there were men who were traveling through. They were not known by the members of this church that Gaius is in. This letter is written to Gaius. But Gaius and his church accepted these men who were traveling through, these strangers who were traveling through, as being not only believers in Christ, but those that were engaged in the work of the gospel. Well, how did they do that? Well, they gauged what they said and what they did, their conduct, by the known mandates of the gospel. The teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ that had already been written down by this point in time. Some of the letters of Paul that perhaps had gone out by this point in time. The information they had, the written information related to the gospel and the life and the ministry and the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ and the disciples, they took that information, as well as Old Testament passages, I'm sure, and they gauged what they were seeing by what they had been taught. And so John is reaffirming that process for them. He is encouraging them to continue on in that process by saying it's a faithful thing that you're doing in all your efforts. And so whatever assistance that they gave to these men, certainly the acceptance in Christ that they would have given to them, the welcoming them into their fellowship, as we saw last time, that we are not to welcome false teachers and false doctrine into the fellowship of the church. We're actually to expose it and shun it, but to welcome these men who were strangers in human terms, not strangers in terms of brothers and sisters in Christ, but in human terms, they didn't know them, but yet they welcomed them in as brothers in Christ. Those efforts. John says, that's a faithful thing. That's a good thing. You're actually doing the right thing. You're using the gospel as the standard by which you would allow others into the fellowship of the church, fellowship of believers. Because they are strangers. That's what John says. Strangers as they are. They're unknown to you, but yet you welcome them in as brothers in Christ because of the work of Christ, the marks of the work of Christ in their lives being gauged by the Scripture. Now, we have the Scriptures completely canonized and all of the teachings there. We have Old Testament, New Testament, we have Gospels, we have Epistles, we have the writings of Paul, John, Peter, the other apostles that help to inform us in all of this, that we can understand the biblical gospel, we can understand what Christ said, we can understand how those teachings were applied in the first century church and how they're being applied in the church today. And we can take all that information and we can use that as the means by which we measure all things. In Luke chapter 12, verses 42 to 46, Luke 12, 42 to 46, we find the Lord Jesus giving us kind of a parable-ish type description of what this looks like. In verse 42, Luke 12, 42, Jesus said, "Who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give him their portion of food at the proper time?" Well, it's kind of a rhetorical question, in a sense, because the answer is the faithful and wise manager is the one who's doing what the master says. And Jesus goes on to say that in this text. Blessed is the servant whom his master will find doing when he comes. That the servant is engaged in the activity that his master has set before him, the teaching that his master has given to him. He's involved in carrying that out every day. "Truly I say to you, he will set him over his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed in coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and to drink and to get drunk, and the master of that servant will come on a day when he doesn't expect him, and at that hour he does not know, and he'll cut him into pieces and put him in with the unfaithful." So it's pretty clear what Jesus is saying, that we're to take everything that he has given to us, all of the teachings that he has provided for us, and we're to live those out. So the point is that it is a faithful thing to use the gospel of Christ as the measure by which we evaluate people, and doctrines, and events, and news, and I mean all kinds of things. That we should be running everything we see, hear, and experience through the grid or the filter of the gospel. Which leads me to the second thought tonight. It's the true measure of all things. And so this measure of Christ calls us to live by a much higher standard of conduct and thinking. So there's a sense in which we can tell pretty quickly whether somebody is using the gospel as the measure of all things. If we are using the gospel as the measure of all things, the gospel of Christ, what the Bible tells us about the gospel, if we're using that as the standard, the measure of all things, then because the teachings of the gospel is that we're to live by a higher standard of conduct and thinking, then we're actually living by a higher standard of conduct and thinking. Back to 3 John. 3 John looks like it's the back half of verse 6, perhaps. Let me check here. Yes, the back half of verse 6. Strangers as they are who testified to your love before the church, and then here's the second point, you will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. Not only is John saying to the church that you should be using the gospel as the standard calls you to a higher code of conduct, a higher standard of conduct and thinking. That's interesting here in this back half of verse 6, 3 John 6, you will do well to send. The word send, it just means to send them on a course of action previously begun. So it's not initiating the action, it's just encouraging, it's equipping, it's resourcing to continue that action. And the interesting thing is that that's an aorist active participle. Now, what that means is that John wasn't focusing just on the action of the church sending these brothers on their journey. John was actually highlighting that it is our nature as Christians to do such things. Now remember, these men were strangers. They were not known to the church. They were welcomed by the church as Christians, but the church didn't know them from Adam's house cat. Now, as they stayed with the church and visited with the church, and we don't know how long they stayed, if they stayed for an extended period of time, certainly the church would have gotten to know them, would have gotten to hear their heart, would have gotten to hear their vision for what they were doing, which is helpful. But really, at the end of the day, they still didn't really know him that well. And yet, John highlights, and he doesn't give us details on how we're to send. He just says that it is part of the Christian walk to be a sending one. And so what that means is that we're giving of ourselves for those in the family of God and whatever they're doing, whatever their need is. If they're working, as we'll see shortly, for the name of Christ, then obviously resourcing them in that way. If they are Christian brothers and sisters who have a need, then obviously to care for those needs. But there's a unique quality about the Christian, because we are using the gospel as the measure of all things, that same gospel calls us to live to a higher standard of conduct and thinking. That we are trusting that as we send people that we don't know on their way, that they have been honest, that they have been forthright, and that they understand that they will give an accountability before the Lord, before God himself, for the things that they have received from other brothers and sisters. And so if they have received them wrongly, if they have defrauded other Christians or they defrauded the church for their own financial good, that they will give an account before God, a very severe account before God for those issues, for that deception. We trust that they understand that and that we understand it. So that's a higher standard of thinking. We're not thinking just materially in the here and now. We're thinking, you might say more abstractly or more strategically, in that the value set that we are subscribing to is not about nickels and dimes and bean counting, just a continued accounting of things, although we need to be good stewards. We are thinking in that we have gotten to know who somebody is. We see the marks or the fruits of the Spirit in them, and that we're trusting by what we have seen with due diligence that they are believers and that they are in genuine need, and that we are being obedient to the Scriptures to take care of that need. And at the end of the day, if they have completely duped us, then they are giving an account before the Lord, and we would pray for them, that for God's mercy, if they are in fact deceiving us, and that God would break their heart in that deception and bring them to repentance. You see, that's a higher standard of thinking. And because we have a higher standard of thinking, we have a higher standard of conduct. We are kind of living in a world today where a lot of people are not willing to help. They're not willing to come to the aid of those who are in need. Now, I realize that every time we have a hurricane, the Cajun Navy mobilizes to go help people. I certainly last year with hurricanes and storms, and now in the midst of a week-long snowstorm here in Louisiana, we're seeing people in extreme circumstances who are reaching out to help others. We still see that. Praise God, we still see that. But day-to-day, we don't see that so much. It seems like we only see people helping other people in extreme circumstances. Well, I would argue that as a Christian, we're called to a higher standard of conduct. Again, we're not just, opening up the bank account and just giving money to whoever. We're not just without thought and premeditation, without gauging things by the gospel. We're not just doing it willy-nilly. We're thinking about it. But we do need to be mindful of caring for those around us who are brothers and sisters in Christ who have genuine need. That's a higher standard of conduct. And again, if they are deceiving us or if they are pulling one over on us, then I think our first response would be that we pray that the Lord would be merciful as He deals with them, and that He would break that deception in their lives and in their hearts and bring them to repentance. You see, that's what I mean when John says, "You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. Whether we eat, whether we drink, we do all for the glory of God." And that means we interact with people at times, and our interactions with them are intended to be for the glory of God as well. In Genesis chapter 4, we find the account of Cain and Abel. And I think that account of Cain and Abel is a great illustration of living by a higher standard of conduct and thinking. Genesis chapter 4, starting at verse 3, and we'll read down to verse 7. Genesis chapter 4, verse 3. "In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, the Lord had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry, and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it.'" So in this account of Cain and Abel, there's a lot of people who say, just in reading that text, say, "Well, that's not fair. You know, Cain brought, part of his flocks because that's what he had. Cain was a shepherd guy. He dealt with flocks. And Abel was a farmer, so he's tilling the ground, and so he brought the best of what he had. You know, why is God so mean? Why does He pick Cain and not Abel?" Well, I think they missed the backstory, and they missed the fact that of human beings in all of human history, Adam, Eve, Cain, and Abel would have been the ones who would have understood most acutely what God required in terms of sacrifice for worship. That's what we're talking about. In the course of time, they brought an offering, sacrifice. Now, I realize that as you go through later in the history of Israel, that there were the grain offerings and the wave offerings and the libations and all that. That was for a different time. That hadn't been instituted by God yet. So offerings that were given at this point in time with Cain and Abel, the pattern that was set was based upon the animals that were killed when Adam and Eve sinned against God to give them clothing. There was blood shed to provide a covering, an atonement for Adam and Eve when they sinned against God. And so that set the pattern for animal sacrifice as a proper offering to God for Cain and Abel. They would have understood that. And so Cain had the opportunity to bring a lamb or whatever, and he chose a different way of offering or worshiping. He said, I like to worship this way, so this is the worship that I'm going to bring. I say that because I think there's an awful lot of people in church life today that have decided to be like Cain. They're not worshiping God as God has declared that he will be worshiped. They've said, you know what, God, we think we have a better way of worshiping you, and so we're going to bring the fruit of the ground. We're going to bring, you know, grains or whatever. We're not going to bring a blood sacrifice. We're going to do something different because that's what we want to do. And so, as the story goes, God didn't accept Cain's offering. Cain was not living by a higher standard of conduct than thinking. Abel was. Abel was using that atonement motif that he learned from his mom and dad, Adam and Eve, as the measure by which he judged is his sacrifice acceptable or not. Because blood sacrifices, fatted portions, the first of the flock, was acceptable. That's what the text says. Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fatted portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. So the Lord accepted Abel and his offering. But because Cain didn't bring what God said he desired for worship, Cain's offering, he had no regard. And the interesting thing here in this text is that God gives Cain the opportunity to repent. God confronts Cain. He was angry, and God said, why are you angry? Why have you decided to dig your heels in? Your face has fallen. Dig your heels in and do what you want to do. And he says, if you do well, if you repent, if you will turn and do it as I have instructed you to do it, if you will use the gospel as the measure by which you gauge worship, then you'll be accepted. There's opportunity for repentance. But if you don't do well and you dig your heels in, well, God said sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is contrary to you. So this idea of doing it my way, not God's way, is sinful and is contrary to who you really ought to be in Christ. And God says in the end of it that you must rule over it. You must repent of this. And so in a lot of ways, I think we do not use the measure of Christ as the gospel of Christ as the measure by which we gauge all things. And so therefore, our conduct and our thinking tends to be more like the world than Christ. That if we're going to stand in opposition to the world, which I think we're called to do, and if we're going to give a biblical opposition to the world, to cancel culture and the things of the world, then we're going to have to start using the gospel as the measure. And because we do that, we're called to live by a higher standard of conduct and thinking. Which leads me to number three tonight. This standard of conduct and thinking is not and cannot be worldly by nature and thereby worldly in practice. Back to 3 John verse 7. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. John tells us here that the men that have interacted with the church that Gaius is in, the church that the letter is written to, These men are out on a missionary journey, or they're out working, or they're encouraging churches. Whatever it is they're doing it for the sake of the name. Now, you might ask the question, whose name? Well, obviously the name of Christ. And not just Christ as an individual, but the name, Christian. Or it's broadly a reference to believers in the church. That they've gone out for the sake of the church. So what John is saying is that they're kind of like the disciples when Jesus sent them out two by two. They were going out, and they were proclaiming the gospel, and they were looking for the lost sheep of Israel. They're looking for other believers who may not realize they're believers yet. And their whole mode of thinking, because they're called to a higher standard of conduct and thinking, they're focused on the gospel. They're focused on promulgating and spreading this gospel message that we're talking about tonight. They're actually calling others to live under the gospel mandates, and they're calling others to live according to the standard, the measure of Christ's gospel. And John says, because they're doing that, they're accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Now, accepting is the other participle in this text. There's only two of them, sin, which we've already looked at, and accepting that we're looking at now. It's present active participle, and so you might say it's an accepting one. Having taken is the literal definition. I scroll over this real quick. To receive or accept an object or benefit from which the initiative rests with the giver, but the focus of attention is in the transfer to the receiver. It's not that they're not accepting help, but John says they're not accepting help from the Gentiles. Now, I don't believe that this is a reference to Gentile Christians. That doesn't tend to be John's usage. I think what John is driving at here is they're not accepting help from the world. So they're not using worldly methods. They're not using worldly wisdom. They're not using worldly practices. They are using divine practices and divine thinking and divine assistance. Is that sometimes not as expedient as if we did things worldly? Well, sure. Sometimes we have to wait. Sometimes we don't receive the help that we think we ought to have, or the help that we're hoping to have. Doesn't mean God has abandoned us. It just means that he's doing something different. And so, by nature, we're people who are not subscribing to worldly wisdom. The standard of conduct and thinking is not worldly, nor can it be worldly. The standard of conduct and thinking that we are employing, based upon the measure of the gospel of Christ, is a divine thinking and a divine conduct. It's a divine measure. It's a divine message. And so there is no worldliness in it. It doesn't have worldly goals. It doesn't have a worldly focus. It doesn't employ worldly means, and it's not looking for worldly results. It is looking for results that are beyond what we can touch, taste, feel, and quantify. It's about the salvation of souls and not the increasing of physical numbers or finances or any of that other stuff that we find in church methodology. Now, we have to guard ourselves against subscribing to worldly nature and the practices. We need to understand that because we operate by divine structure, that we operate with divine practice, not worldly practice. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, we find the following. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, Paul says, it is veiled to those who are perishing. You know, it's interesting that we find here, I think, probably one of Paul's clearest declarations against worldly ministry. He says, therefore, we have a ministry by the mercy of God. That our ministry, Paul says here in 2 Corinthians 4, our ministry is given to us by God. We've been commissioned by God. We weren't told by some well-meaning grandmother that we really ought to be a pastor or a youth minister or involved in the ministry somewhere just because we happen to know some verses or we seem to have some spiritual fruit. We're called by God to conduct the ministry that He has set before us. And Paul says, because of that, we don't lose heart. Now, when I read stuff like that, we don't lose heart, I always ask the question, why would Paul say that? Why would Paul say we don't lose heart? It's because, and if you know Paul's ministry, you know that his ministry was not characterized by ease, that he had a lot of difficulty and that he had a lot of opposition. We'll read about a little bit of that here shortly. But Paul never lost heart. Even when the sledding was tough and everybody was against him, Paul never lost heart. Why? Because his focus was not a worldly focus. By worldly measures, much of Paul's ministry was an abject failure. Everybody was against him. He couldn't even recall or remember who he had baptized or who he hadn't baptized, and he really wasn't worried about who he had baptized. He wasn't necessarily worried about people liking him. He wasn't going around picking fights, but he wasn't glad-handing either. He had a ministry given to him by the mercy of God, and because he had the eternal divine focus that God had set into his heart, he didn't lose heart when things weren't going well. He goes on to say in verse 2, 2 Corinthians 4, 2, that they have actually gone on and renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. They refused to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But they're not trying to amend their practices or amend what they're teaching or somehow twist the word of God to be more palatable to lost people. And that's really the focus here, lost people, the ministry of the gospel. He said, we're not trying to bolster the appearance of our ministry by telling people things that they want to hear or things that are not true simply so they'll sign on and we can say, well, we got another, you know, we got another name under our column, or we put another check in our box, or we have another tick in our tally. You know, we got another person who believes. Paul says, we're not going to use, not only are we not going to use disgraceful, underhanded ways and practice cunning or tamper with the word of God, we're going to renounce it. We're actually going to oppose it. We're going to highlight it and expose it where we find it. And that's really kind of a similar thought to what we're talking about with a biblical opposition to cancel culture. It is not good enough for the church just to say, well, we're not going to be involved in cancel culture. We're not going, you know, we're just not going to do those things. Okay, amen, we shouldn't. But that's not good enough. We have to expose it. We have to renounce it. Cancel culture, the woke movement, critical race theory, intersectionality, all these things that have entered into the church that pit one believer above another and give us a class structure where some are better than others within the church is disgraceful. It's underhanded. It is a practice of cunning, and yes, it is tampering with the word of God. And Paul says, not only are we not going to do that, we're going to expose it. And so believers, brothers and sisters tonight, as we are looking at this biblical opposition to cancel culture, I am not just giving us theology to ponder and drink coffee over and go on about our business. I'm calling us to stand in opposition to the cancel culture with biblical opposition. We are to renounce these things. Paul goes on to say in this particular text, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God, that we are preaching the message of God, the standard of conduct and thinking that we're employing is not a worldly one. It is not worldly by nature, and it's not worldly by practice, but it is a divine standard. It is a gospel standard. It's a higher standard, and we commend ourselves. We are open. We are transparent. We are sharing the gospel of Christ with everyone in the sight of God. And if they don't get it, Paul says, verse 3 here, 2 Corinthians 4:3, if they don't get it, it's because God hasn't opened their eyes to it, and they're perishing. We wish they weren't perishing. That's why we're out sharing the gospel with them. But at the end of the day, I'm not going to amend the methods. I'm not going to amend the message just so that I can say you're no longer perishing. That's not my call. God opens the heart and the mind to the gospel when he's ready to open the heart and the mind to the gospel, and not one second before. I can't make God do it. I can't open your mind to the gospel. I can only present the truth of the gospel and the standard of conduct that the gospel brings, and use divine methodology, not worldly methodology. And if you see it, praise God. He's opened your heart to it. And if you can't see it, then we pray that God would open your heart and your mind to it very soon. And that's just the way it is. Because the standard of conduct and thinking is not a worldly one. It's a divine one. Which brings me to the last thought this evening. Rather, the divine nature of Christ's truth must be intentionally evident in all that we do. So let's recap a second here. We've talked about that the message, the gospel message, the Christ gospel that we find in the Bible must be the measure of all things. That's how we're gauging all things. We've said that this measure calls us to live by a standard of conduct and thinking that's higher than what we would normally find, and that this standard is not a worldly standard, nor does it use worldly means. It's a divine standard. And this divine standard, this divine nature of Christ's truth, it needs to be intentionally evident in all that we do. So it's not that it's who we are and we're going on about our business and maybe people see it and maybe they don't. No, we intentionally share that divine nature, that divine truth, with the people that we meet every day. 3 John verse 8. John says, after all of this, therefore, as a result of all the things that we've just got through saying, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. We need to be out and open and active in our support for the kingdom of Christ in whatever form it takes, as long as we are measuring it biblically and we're measuring it by the gospel of Christ, and it is found to be in accordance with the gospel of Christ, we should support it in every way that we possibly can, intentionally. So that, in a sense, kind of hits against lifestyle evangelism, where we just live a certain way and hope people see it. No, we are openly, verbally open, and we are in practice open to why we do the things that we do. It is the divine nature of Christ. Christ is our head. He is our Lord. He is our husband. We are being obedient to him. And if we don't do the things that he has set before us, and if we don't do the things that he has told us to do, then we are not being a faithful servant. We are not being obedient. And so, you know, at our home at times when we're in child training, we will say things like this: I have to teach you this because God has called me to raise you up in the admonitions of the Lord. And if I don't teach you these things that God has told me to teach you, then I am being disobedient, and I will have to give an account before God for not teaching these things to you, which actually are good for you anyway, but God has told me that I need to teach them to you. You know, I think there are many times as we interact with other people, not just our children, but other people, that we need to have a similar thought. God has required me to share this truth about the gospel with you. I realize that it is not something that you like. I don't necessarily find it convenient myself, But convenience and liking it is not the issue. The issue is God has set it before me to set it before you. And if I don't set it before you as God has required me to, then I'm being disobedient before Christ, and I'll have to give an account for that. And it damages the testimony as well. So I'm giving you what Christ has given to me. And so we need to be intentionally evident in the things that we do and the things that we say. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we find Paul giving us a really good illustration of living in with an intentional evidence in our lives, a verbal evidence, and then just just backing that up with real actions, the divine nature of Christ's truth in our life day in and day out. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we're going to look at verses 3 to 13. That's a little bit of a long section, but I think once I read it, you'll understand why I'm highlighting it. Paul says, "We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way." Now, I'm going to stop right there for just a second. What Paul is saying here is that they're not holding anything back. They're not mincing words. They're not soft-selling the gospel. They're doing it in love. They're not ugly about it, but they are saying straightforward to people what Christ has set before them. As I said, Christ's truth is an intentionally evident aspect of their ministry and their lives. That's what Paul's saying. That they don't want to have any hindrance. That if there's a fault in the ministry, if something doesn't work right, it's not because they weren't sharing Christ with the people around them. Verse 4, "But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We are treated as impostors, and yet we're true, as unknown, and yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live, as punished, and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also." So what is Paul saying? Well, a minute ago I said that Paul had not lost heart. Why did he not lose heart? Well, we just read a list of why it would be easy to lose heart, and yet he hadn't lost heart, because his focus and the call for us, our focus, is the gospel of Christ, and the whole different set of values and goals and results and methodologies, and this is not of the world. This is of Christ. And yet the world does not accept it, and the world is antagonistic to the gospel, and the world hates the gospel. And so because the world hates the gospel, it hates the messengers of the gospel as well. So there's a lot of stuff that happens as we're sharing with the world that is not comfortable and is not convenient. But Paul says that they did all of this with truthful speech, and that truthful speech was powered by God himself. And if we are living as Paul did in this example, if we are living by divine nature, and if truth is intentionally evident in all that we do, and we're doing so for the honor of God, then I believe that God empowers that and blesses that. Okay, doesn't mean we don't live with difficulty. We do, but God even uses that difficulty to bring about the salvation of souls and the sending out of the gospel. In verse 8 of the 2 Corinthians passage, Paul says, "Through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we're treated as imposters. The world sees us as an imposter, and yet the reality is we're true." Very true. It's the truth of Christ that they're seeing. as unknown, and yet we're well known. We're unknown to the world, but we are well known to God as His children. The world considers us to be dying, and in many cases is trying to kill us, and yet, behold, we live. May not live physically, but we live eternally, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing. The world sees us as poor, yet we are making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing everything. Paul says the world sees us one way. Worldly methodology says you do it a certain way, and yet when we're gauging all things by the gospel of Christ, we abandon worldly methodology, worldly wisdom, because it's fleeting, it is futile, it is no good, it appeases men, it doesn't appease God, and we intentionally choose to live according to the thinking and the nature and the conduct of the gospel. We confront rebellion and disobedience and transgression where we see it. We do it with the truth of the gospel. We truthful speech and the power of God and the weapons that God would give to each of us, right hand and left hand. And as we're doing that, we do so. Some will honor, some will dishonor, some will slander, some will praise. We will be treated as being untrue, but because we're teaching the gospel and speaking the gospel, we're very true. And then we find ourselves in this list too, the world seeing us as it saw Paul, and yet God continues to see us as He's always seen His children, as those who live according to the gospel of Christ. You see, that's what we're talking about. If we're going to oppose the cancel culture and the world in a biblical way, we're going to have to let the gospel be the standard. And the gospel is the only standard. We cannot employ any other standard, no matter how well it worked here or how well it worked there, or this pastor wrote a book talking about how good it worked in his church, or they do conferences and podcasts about what the results that they were. If it is not the gospel, we renounce it. We expose it. And we reject it. We only use the gospel as the standard by which we measure all things. And in so doing, I believe God will use us in a biblical way to oppose the cancel culture and to be salt and light in the world. Well, that's all I've got for us tonight. I hope it helps. I know that these texts have helped me as I've read through them and thought through them and applied them in our world. And so I hope that you find them equally helpful. Next week, Lord willing, we'll be talking about slandering others just to shut them up, the very kernel, core tenet of the cancel culture, as we return back to 3 John next week. And I pray that God would continue to bless us all and prepare us all to be salt and light in the world. And so let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, again, we thank You for the day that You've given to us, and we praise You, Lord, for Your continued goodness to us, and Your mercy and Your grace. And we just simply ask, Father, that as we reflect upon all that we have learned tonight, all that You've shown us, that, Lord, we would be insistent upon using the gospel delivered to us by the Lord Jesus Christ, affirmed by the apostles, recorded in the scriptures, recorded and revealed in the scriptures, that we would use that gospel as the measure of all that we say, all that we do, and how we live in this world. We pray, Father, that You would give us a boldness to stand in opposition to the world around us, that we be salt and light to the truth and the glories of Christ, and that we would see other sons and daughters come to the knowledge of the gospel as we share with them the truth of that gospel in the world. Help us, Father, not to be afraid. Help us to understand that the world will be in opposition to us, but that we speak the truth by the power that You put in each of us. And that, Father, You will bring a great harvest to the seeds that are sown if we sow them in faith and trust of what You're doing. Father, move upon us in these ways that we might bring You honor and glory in all that we do, and that we might see others come to the knowledge of the truth.